Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Book of Acts, chapter. I'm off by hole number 10. And you didn't catch it. Even my wife didn't catch this. There we go. Turn to Acts 13. Now, she did find one spelling error. Acts chapter 13. I'm just going to read verses 3.
It's on the next slide. Acts 13.
Okay. Oh, boy. All right, Bob.
What was your date?
Yeah, your pastor needs to kind of regroup here. Acts chapter 13. Allow me to read in your hearing verses 3 and 4. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. Last week we read the fact that in the first two verses we're now at the church at Antioch. That's going to be the main player now for the rest of the book of Acts. And we have certain individuals that were members of this church. They had two fantastic apostles. They had Barnabas and they had Paul. And then they had other individuals. And then they were blessed with both prophets and teachers in this congregation. And while they were fasting, verses 2, the Lord, God the Holy Spirit, comes and says, I want you to separate two men, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I've called them. Now, as you read this particular chapter, and as you continue into the book of Acts, especially on the first journey, notice how God the Holy Spirit initially names these two apostles in order, Barnabas and Paul. All right? When you read chapter 13, and as they go on the first missionary journey, you are going to see a shift occurs. Paul takes the lead, and Barnabas plays the second fiddle. You're going to see that transition in chapter 13. This switch occurs. Okay? Then in verses 3, the church fasts, they pray, and then those that were in that congregation who were office bearers, probably some of these prophets and some of the teachers, lay their hands on them. And being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. Well, beloved, in my opening lessons on chapter 13, I stated that Acts 13, we shall see a transfer of activity from the church at Jerusalem to the church at Antioch. Now, I gave a kind of a map up here, because maybe you can't see too fine here. But here's, I try to transpose this part of the known world up here. You got Jerusalem. 300 miles to the north is the city of Antioch of Syria. Antioch of Pisidia is located here in Asia Minor. There's two Antiochs, so don't get them confused. Antioch of Syria, Antioch of Pisidia. Pisidia is located here. Seleucia, as you just heard mentioned, was the seaport. If you wanted to leave Antioch and travel in the Roman world by ship, you simply travel to the northwest a smidge, and you got to the seaport of Seleucia, and they're going to board a ship, and their first stop is Cyprus. Cyprus is the home of Barnabas. So since he's taking the lead, it makes sense. He's going to go to his home island and begin to evangelize. And there were two main cities on this particular island of Cyprus at the time. Salamis, their first stop, and Paphos, their second stop. And from Paphos, they would launch north into southern Asia Minor. So that's where we're going to go on this first missionary journey. This is the first major stop, the island of Cyprus. It would be from Antioch, a church greatly blessed by apostolic hands of labor and blessed by the offices of both prophet and priest. Again, it was here that the saints were first called Christians. And it was from Antioch that relief would eventually be sent to the struggling saints in Judea and in Jerusalem. Now listen carefully. I got three different commentaries by three different men on the book of Acts. Now notice this puppy. And then notice these. So you have all kind of flavors of commentaries. You got those who want to make you dig deep. Then there are those who want you to kind of dig shallow. And then there are those who want you to dig a little deeper. It all depends how far you want to go. Okay, allow me to read to you. this man, this gentleman here is Curtis Vaughn. At this point of Luke's narrative of the third phase of the Christian witness to begin, the witness of the witness in Judea and Samaria, chapters 13 through 28, will now tell how the gospel was to be taken beyond Palestine to Rome itself. Up to this point, though there have been notable exceptions, the eunuch Cornelius and his household and the people of Antioch, the Christian witness has been decidedly Jewish, and the chief center for the dissemination of the gospel has been Jerusalem. Beginning with chapter 13, the emphasis is essentially on Gentile work, and the base of operation is seen to be Antioch rather than Jerusalem. Indeed, the shift from Jerusalem to Antioch was seen to be in the making all the way back to chapter 11, verses 19 to 30. Another change is to be observed. Not only do you see Jerusalem now waning and Antioch rising to predominance, there's another shift that occurs at this point. Listen to this one. Another change is to be observed. Peter, who is dominant, the story throughout the first 12 chapters appears only briefly in chapters 13 and 28. Indeed, after chapter 15, he is not mentioned a single time. On the other hand, Paul, who is introduced almost incidentally in the account of the martyrdom of Stephen, whose conversion and early work were described at length in chapter 9, and whose association with Barnabas was briefly noticed in chapter 11 and chapter 12, will now almost completely dominate the rest of Acts. So there's one commentator saying there's a shift. John W. Wade, what does he say? Chapter 13 introduces us to the second major part of the book of Acts. The first five chapters tell of the beginning of the church in Jerusalem, it spread into Judea and Samaria, and the establishment of a strong church at Antioch. The mission of the church in these chapters is mainly to the Jews. At this point, chapter 13, all this changes. With Antioch as the center, the main thrust of the church turns to the Gentile world of the Roman Empire and eventually beyond the boundaries of the empire. Instead of individual Christians evangelizing as they travel from Jerusalem, an organized effort was made to spread the gospel. This is not to suggest that the methods used in the first 12 chapters were wrong or inadequate. Indeed, under the pressure of persecution, a more structured effort might very well have been impossible. But the Gentile world of the Roman Empire offered a different challenge that required a different method. So the first 12 chapters, you find individuals going out doing the preaching. Again, Jerusalem never sent missionaries as Antioch would now send them in three journeys. Now look at the top of the board for those of you taking notes. The first missionary journey covers between 45 to 47 AD. The second missionary journey follows the Jerusalem Council and goes from 51 to 53 AD. The third and final missionary journey before Paul is then sent off to Rome is covered between 54 and 58 AD. Remember, Paul spends 2 years incarcerated, does he not, there in Jerusalem? He's bounced around. There's a threat to have him killed. Remember how he's bounced between? He's standing before different Roman officials giving his witness, and then he goes to Rome. Well, he gets to Rome 2 years later. Okay, if you add 2 years to that, you're now 60 AD. And then Paul makes that long trek to Rome. And how long does Luke tell you he was there? 2 years. 60 to 62, 63 AD would be when Paul was in Rome. And that's when the book of Acts stops. That's when it ends. Okay? And then 2 Timothy is totally different than 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy would have been written when Paul was still a free man. 2 Timothy, Paul is awaiting his death there in a Roman dungeon. He's not in house arrest. So there's a second commentator. Well, let's get this monster. This is a socio-rhetorical commentary. How's that grab you? By Ben Witherton III. This is chapter 13, first 13 chapters. And if you're going to study, you got to read stuff like this in order to prepare. Well, what does he say? What does this gentleman say? Although there have already been clear contacts with and success in converting Gentiles prior to the time of the events accounted in Acts 13 through 14, it is Luke's intent to portray this missionary journey as being the inaugural efforts by the church at planting evangelism of Gentiles as well as Jews. Indeed, the first plant efforts at overseas missions. Acts 13:1 then must be seen as something of a turning point in the narrative. Three commentators, three different men, come from three different backgrounds, see the same thing like other commentators, that when you come to Acts 13, there's a major shift. Jerusalem, her star is setting. Antioch, her star is now going to rise. Now, beloved, this is not to surprise us that the Holy Spirit is seen here. Look at chapter 13 and look at verse 2 once again, Acts 13, 2. The first point I want to bring out here this morning is that God the Holy Spirit is the active agent for missions. God the Holy Spirit is the active, inspiring agent. He's the one that thrusts missionary endeavor. Look at verse 2. As these folks were ministering, those mentioned in verse 1, as they were ministering to the Lord and they were fasting. Notice, it's God the Holy Spirit who said, separate me, Paul and Barnabas, for the work whereunto I have called them. So notice two things. To be a missionary, you have to be called. Okay? It ain't mommy called and then daddy sends you because he has a good bank account to subsidize your trip. You have to have a calling. You got to know for a fact that it's God's will for you to go someplace and possibly risk your life. Mm-hmm. And then not only that, you have to be sent by someone. And I believe the local church is God's instrument of sending out missionaries, not man-made organizations. Now, those man-made organizations came into the picture maybe as something to address maybe abuse. Okay, whenever something happens, whenever we mess up our society, what does our government do? They make another law, right? They just pancake us with laws and restrictions. Well, maybe all of these man-made organizations came into play, so-called missionary boards or certain denominational headquarters, because of abuses. Or because money was being siphoned off of these churches where the churches could not afford to send these individuals on their own. So they have to pool their resources together in order to send missionaries across the globe. But I believe the pattern is for New Testament churches to send out missionaries and to subsidize what they need. Now this is not strange. Turn with me to Isaiah 61 and then find Luke 4. If I believe, and hopefully you believe, that the Holy Spirit is the agent of missions and mission work, it ought not to surprise you. Let me show you something. I think all of you know this, but let's look at it again. Find Isaiah 61, and then find Luke chapter 4, and let me show you one missionary that God the Holy Spirit was going to be very active in his life. Alrighty? Look at Isaiah 61. Allow me to read the first three verses. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. So someone is speaking, and that someone is the second member of the Godhead. And the someone who's speaking is saying that the third member of the Godhead is resting upon him. Because the Lord had anointed me to preach glad tidings unto the meek. You find Christ, the Father, and the Spirit once again in this verse. You got the Spirit. You got the one speaking, and you got the Lord, the Father, who's doing the anointing using the third member of the Godhead. He had sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prisons to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes and oil for joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. So who's ever speaking, whom I think is the second member of the Godhead, He is going to be sent on a mission. His Father has called him and appointed him and anointed him to come to earth and be the world's greatest missionary. He was to come to earth, assume a flesh and bone body, bleed and die, be buried and raised again to the newness of life that we are going to have by virtue of him. You come to Luke chapter 4 and look at verses 16. When Jesus goes home to Nazareth, he goes right to the synagogue, and Jesus came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when Jesus had opened the book, Jesus found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord God," or "The Spirit of the Lord's upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised." You see the connection between Jesus and the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit? If I believe seriously that God the Holy Spirit is the agent behind missions, behind sending people out, leaving point A and going somewhere else. What do we find here in Antioch? You find these individuals praying and fasting to the Lord, seeking the face of God, trying to discern the will of the Lord probably for their life. And somehow, maybe through one of the prophets, God the Holy Spirit puts that word of knowledge into the mind and mouth and into the lips of one of those prophets. He stands up in a service and says, "God the Holy Spirit has just told me to tell you to separate two men for a great work. They've been called to a great work. Paul, Barnabas, step forward. I'm here to tell you right now, God the Holy Spirit told me to tell you two men, you're going to go and preach the gospel to other peoples, to other lands." And who was the agent behind that in here? God the Holy Spirit. Who was the agent behind Christ coming here? God the Holy Spirit. He was conceived by the Spirit. Would you agree? He was anointed by the Spirit as his baptism. Would you agree? It was the same Spirit that drove him into the wilderness to duke it out with the evil one. Would you agree? And it was the same Spirit who led him out of that temptation victorious over the evil one. Would you agree? And Hebrews 9:14 says, "He, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God in order to purge our sins." So the whole life of Jesus, the whole ministry of Christ, was one that was bathed in the overshadowing of God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit is the key agent, the key engine behind world missions. Not the Southern Baptist Convention. The Holy Ghost is the main engine and the main driver to missions. We see it in the life of Christ, and we see it here unfolding in Antioch. Now, let's go back to Acts 13:4. So it's God the Holy Spirit that tells someone to tell these two gentlemen they're going to be separated, they're being called to a great work. And then look at verses 3. Watch this one. "And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them," they, you have them, under them, put Paul and Barnabas, they would be the Antiochian church. So they, Paul and Barnabas, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost. Look at that. He called them. He is now going to equip them. And now he sends them. So brothers and sisters, when it comes to missions, when we as a church or you as an individual put yourself and you wrap yourself around someone, maybe a single person or maybe a person with a family intact with children, and we put them on a plane and we whisk them off to some other corner of the globe, and you know for a fact that this individual is called, this individual is qualified, this individual meets all the qualifications that Scripture demands, and this person has a real burden for this particular tribe or this particular nation or this particular part of the world. They're burdened for these people. They pray for these people. They shed tears over this particular tribe of people that they know have never seen a white man, let alone a Bible. And you send them with your prayers and your backing and your support. Beloved, you have just yoked yourself up with the third member of the Godhead. Do you really understand that?
I don't think we do. We just throw our checks in the basket and say, well, Loudmouth's going to take care of the deposit, and he's going to run around and do all the wiring and all the stamping and all the addressing. We'll let the Loudmouth take care of that. Don't you realize that this is simply just step A to a process that God the Holy Spirit has chosen to put himself behind? Do you realize? Do you realize this morning, dear child of God, that as a member of this congregation, and as you wrap yourself around the work in Kenya, as you wrap yourself around the work in Siberia, as you wrap yourself around the work there in the Middle East somewhere, and as you wrap yourself around other agencies that are in the trench because you don't want to go, or maybe you're not equipped to get into that trench and fight the good fight of faith, do you realize that you are side by side with God the Holy Spirit? You are basically in the trench with these people, and God the Holy Spirit is with them as well. Do you realize that? Do you realize the importance that you have in the sense that God is willing to yoke you with the third member of the Godhead to be the supporting thrust behind the work of God himself? Have you ever thought that way? Has it ever crossed your noodle that what you're doing when you give your offerings, and when we send out the support, and when you men and you ladies pray for Pastor Onserio and Pastor Sergey, and you pray for them with earnestness, you pray for their health, you pray for the word of God to go forth in those parts of the world without being hindered by any government roadblock, do you imagine what you're getting involved with? You have yoked yourself with the third member of the Godhead. And if you're here this morning and you just go through the motions of doing all of this, you need to wake up and smell the roses. God the Holy Spirit is literally using your hands, your mind, and your heart, and your feet in his great endeavor to evangelize the world. Did I put you to sleep? Do you ever consider the great work that you're behind? You're involved in the work of heaven. You're storming the gates of hell. You're rescuing the perishing and you're caring for the dying. Do you realize what you're involved with? May God have mercy on our numbing minds. Verse 4, so they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. So look at the map. Here we are, Antioch of Syria. It's not that far from the coastline, but nonetheless, if you did want to get on board a ship, it was very easy. Just travel to Seleucia, which was a little jaunt to the north and the west. Get on board your ship, and off you go. And lo and behold, they're going to sail first to the island of Cyprus. So being sent forth by the Holy Spirit, they departed to Seleucia, and from thence to Cyprus. Now, Seleucia, this city here, let me get the blue magic marker. Seleucia was Antioch's seaport, and it was located on the Orontes River. There was a river that flowed from Antioch into Seleucia. So I'm going to imagine if the river was deep enough, all you're going to do is just go on a quick boat ride from Antioch to Seleucia, get on board a good Roman galley at that time, and off you would go. Off the missionary would go. Now, for those of you who like history, listen to this. Seleucia was 16 miles from Antioch, just 16 miles from Antioch to Seleucia. Seleucia was a strong fortress guarding the city of Antioch. Meaning, if anybody wanted to come across to attack Antioch by sea, they had to contend with Seleucia as a stronghold. Up here to the north, you get a lot of mountains. So it would be kind of ludicrous to go over a mountain range with your army,
have them climb thousands of feet and then come down with all that leg work, you're going to be tired. Well, the mountains kind of formed a little barrier to their north. So the only other way to attack Antioch was by sea. So Seleucia was this huge fortress. The first missions would be launched from this location. The city was named for the Seleucian rulers following Alexander the Great's death. Remember when Alexander dies, his four generals chop up the entire Greek Empire? Four generals, two of them, General Seleucia in Syria, General Ptolemy to the south in Egypt. So this city was named for one of those generals. Cyprus was now going to be the first spot of missions. Listen to some history about Cyprus. Okay, listen to this. It was a large island in the northeastern corner of the Mediterranean Sea. Watch this. It was 60 miles west of Syria, and it was 60 miles south of Asia Minor. 60 miles from those two major points. It was 140 miles long and 60 miles wide. Now listen who owned that island. Listen to this history. The Phoenicians had it, the Persians had it, the Greeks had it, the Egyptians had it, the Syrians had it. The ancient Mycenaean culture was also born from southern Greece. And then eventually the Romans took it. You talk about a change of address cards during its history. Listen to it again. The Phoenicians, they were a seafaring people. The Persians, the Greeks, the Egyptians, the Syrians, and the great Mycenaean Empire. Cyprus had this gorgeous, well, high technological culture called the Mycenaeans. And the Mycenaeans were from southern Greece. These cats had ships. They had huge monster galleys, huge warships. And they ran the roost until the Romans eventually subdued them. Cyprus comes under Roman power, or Roman dominance, or Roman control, 58 BC. It was the home of Barnabas, and it would be the first stop on the first missionary trip from whence Barnabas and Mark would eventually go on the second journey. So Cyprus was the first spot. The apostolic band lands there, and they bring the gospel. Again, she's 140 miles long, 50 miles, 60 miles wide. Salamis is the first city on the east coast. Paphos is on the west coast. It was occupied again by the Phoenicians, eventually colonized by the Greeks, then the Persians, then the Romans. And it was also the chief seat, get this, Cyprus was the chief seat of the worship of Venus, the goddess of love. See, Venus, let me think. Venus was Roman. Aphrodite was the Greek equivalent. Aphrodite and Venus is the same female goddess. The goddess of love and of beauty. Cyprus was like the patron location if you wanted to spend a good time worshiping the goddess Venus. Well, Barnabas was a native. Look at Acts chapter 4. Look at Acts chapter 4. I'm trying to give you all the information that I can about Cyprus before we get into the narrative of what actually goes on here. Acts chapter 4, look at verse 36. And Hoses, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus. So Barnabas maybe had some investment here, why he chose to go to Cyprus. Remember, he's the one taking the lead at the start of chapter 13, at the beginning of the first journey. But there's going to be a shift in power, and you're going to notice that in chapter 13. All right? The gospel first comes to Cyprus due to Paul's persecution. Go to Acts 11. So when they go to Cyprus, beloved, they're not going to virgin territory. Apparently the gospel had already come to Cyprus, and it had happened a little bit earlier when Saul of Tarsus was out there terrorizing the church there. Look at verse 19. And they which were scattered abroad by the persecution that arose,
about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, notice, and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and great multitude believed and turned to the Lord. Now look at verse 21. On Cyprus and Antioch, it says a great number came to the faith. So when Paul and Barnabas end up going to Cyprus, they're not going initially to a spot that didn't hear the gospel. They have the gospel already given to them because of Saul of Tarsus and his persecution. Now, we'll go back to Acts 13 and look at verse 5. And when they were at Salamis, that's the first major city on the east, they preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews, and they also had John to their minister. Now notice the standard operation, to the Jew first, and then to the Greek. To the Jew first, and then to the Greek. We have this pattern, that they would first go to the synagogue, where they would find people who were already acquainted with the Old Testament scriptures, the Old Testament covenant, the promises given by the prophets to God's ancient people. That's where they went first. And when the Jewish synagogue showed them the back door, then they would take their sandals, knock off the dust from off the floor of the synagogue, and then they would press on and go to the Gentiles. So, Salamis, now get this. Is this word synagogue plural or singular? Someone tell me.
Plural.
Which means you had more than one synagogue in that city, which would imply what about the Jewish population to the town? Amen. You had a large Jewish population. According to Jewish tradition, it took 10 families to begin a synagogue. And you have plural here. We don't know how many, but it's more than one, which meant that there was more than 10 Jewish families in this town. That much I can tell you. All right? Now, I want to mention one more little thing. You're going to like this one. And I got a funny feeling that this was the reason why John Mark left the work. Look at verse 5. They had John Mark to their minister. Well, beloved, the word minister here is not the word for elder, and it's not the word for deacon. Let me show you what the word is. Hupo is the prefix in Greek for something that is under. Hupo retas. And here's what it means. Look up here. It means to be the under rower to a ship. It means to be the subordinate rower to a ship. It means someone who serves with their hands. It means one who attends and one who aids others. John Mark was literally in charge of taking their suitcases, finding the hotel room, unpacking their clothes, hanging it up in the closet, arranging their meals. John Mark apparently was behind the scenes doing all the mundane duties where nobody gets any credit. That's what that word means. It means the under rower. It means the subordinate rower. It simply means one who serves with his hands. Now, beloved, can I ask you all you ladies, you have cleaned house for years, you have mended clothes for years, you have made all the meals, you have vacuumed, and you have dusted. How many times has that hubby come to you and say, "Thank you for cleaning my palace"? Most husbands hide behind a paper. Today, they hide behind a screen. Would you agree, ladies?
You ladies do so much with your hands. You are the under-rower to that home. You do things that you ladies know you get no credit for. You get no recognition. All you women have been in that sad position, where men have reaped the benefits of your labor, and they haven't told you so. John Mark, he was nothing more
but an under-rower. And maybe by the time he does hit Southern Asia, and he sees all the stuff going on, this is just my idea, personal,
he just got sick and tired of being the under-rower and said, I've had it. And he went back home to his mama. And then down the road, he ended up getting mature.
That's my thoughts. Look at Matthew chapter 26, 58. Let me show you where this word is used, and then we'll close. Look at Matthew 26. Let me give you four verses where this word is used, and then you can kind of get a sense of what it means. Matthew 26 and 58. Here's the trial of Jesus. Peter is now warming himself. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace, went in and sat with the servants to see the end. See the word servants? That's the same word. Huporetas.
Same word. I thought the word automatically, before I looked it up, I just assumed it was the same word for deacon. But it's not. It's an entirely different Greek word.
Look at Luke 1, verse 2. Look at Luke, verse 1. I mean, chapter 1, excuse me, verse 2. Here, Luke is telling us about others who have written their own gospel account. Even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Which word do you think is huporetos?
Ministers. Ting. You got to admit that being a servant and being someone's minister isn't really a glamorous job, and you don't get too many kudos for simply being the one to carry the luggage into the hotel room. You may not even get tipped.
Look at Acts 5, verse 26. Acts 5 and 26. Then when the captains with the officers brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned.
The word officers is the same word. Notice how it's translated here. So the ones who did all the dirty work, the ones who would actually put their hands, are probably the ones putting on the shackles on the apostles in this instance. The ones who did all that nasty, you know, applying the law to so-called criminals. You don't get too many kudos for being the man with the black hat, do you? The person cuffing you and hauling you off to prison, you normally get a whole lot of vulgarity thrown at you.
And then the last one, look at 1 Corinthians 4:1. When Paul was speaking about himself and others of his caliber at that time, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Look at the word ministers.
You mean to say that Paul was an under-rower? For Christ's sake, he was. Did not Paul labor with his hands? What did he say? Night and day I have labored with my hands, to be chargeable and accountable to nobody. Isn't that beautiful? I just gave you an example of studying one word and how far you can branch off and then energize your knowledge of God's word. One little word. One little word.
So what's the close?
We come to the first journey. The first journey between 45-47 A.D.,
from Salamis,
from Antioch to Salamis, and Salamis to the island of Cyprus. Next week, we're going to see what happens when they get to Salamis and when the gospel penetrates darkened minds. Let's pray.
Father, thank you again for your word, and we marvel at its beauty. Father, cause us to be faithful. And if God the Holy Spirit is so pleased, may He raise up other ministers, even from within our own congregation, to be the light bearers for Christ, to bring forth the truth of God's word to a darkened world. In Christ's name, amen.